I want to start off this morning by describing a photo that I saw many years ago. It was, I think, in a Life magazine, but I'm not sure. I haven't been able to find it. I did a Google search, and I tried, and I couldn't. So I thought, well, maybe it's better if I describe it, and you can kind of picture in your mind. Maybe your picture will be just a little bit different than mine. But it was a picture in a drought area in Africa. It had been a drought for a number of years, and there was this huge tree, and it was at the edge of a riverbank that was completely dry. The riverbank was wide, it was fairly deep, not a speck of water in this riverbed. And there's this great tree with leaves, and underneath the leaves there was some grass, whatever grass was remaining. All the other trees around were dying. And there were animals that were underneath the tree, and they were getting shade, and they were getting whatever water was there. They were digging around at the roots, trying to survive. And this tree was the only thing that was really surviving and really helping them survive. So the tree was not only a blessing to itself, but it was a blessing to others. And when I think of that tree, I think of some passages in the scripture. In Psalm 1 talks about a tree planted by streams of water. And in Jeremiah, there's another passage that relates to a tree planted by streams of water, and somehow this tree survives. And so when I think of that, I think that is what I want to be. I want to be that tree. And I think that's what you want to be also. And a while back, Scott said that he was a lifelong learner of motivation, studying why are people motivated to do what they do. And I think as a Christian, why am I motivated to do what I do? What makes one Christian like that tree that survives a drought, that survives the most severe of circumstances, and what are the other trees that are dying, and why? What's the difference between the two trees? And we know a lot about discipleship. We know that we're supposed to pray and read the Bible and have fellowship and memorize scripture, and those are the disciplines of a godly life. But we also have to think at the bottom line is what's going to motivate us to do that, right? And so the three things that I thought of over the years were these three things. And our understanding of them, or our lack of understanding of them, will determine whether or not we're going to have the right motivation. And these three things are the fear of God, the love of God, and the reward of God. And I don't think I've ever in my Christian experience ever heard a sermon solely on the fear of God. Does anybody have heard a sermon just on that one thing? You go, okay, good. Not too many of them. And lots of sermons on the love of God, and that's a good thing because we want to hear a lot about that. But in the balance of things, I wanted to cover this one subject because I think it's very, very important. So what is the fear of God? We're going to explain that this morning. And to start with, I want to quote Rick Warren. He wrote Purpose-Driven Life. Many of you have heard of him. He said that in the Bible, there's 365 verses that say there's not to be afraid. Do not be afraid or fear not. And so he said he didn't think it was a coincidence that there's 365 days in a year and there's 365 times in the Bible where it says fear not. So that's a huge thing where you're not supposed to fear. Fear is a bad thing. It prevents us from doing what God wants us to do and to being all that we can be. On the other hand, Jeffrey Bridges, another good author, he wrote a book on the fear of God, and he says there's 150 passages that tell us to fear God, to fear God, right? So here you have 365 times, don't fear, and then you have 150 passages that say fear. So there's got to be a good fear and a bad fear, right? So our first slide here, this is a familiar passage, I think, for many of us. In 1 John 4:18, it says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment, and the one who fears is not made perfect in love. So how do we harmonize this idea of perfect love casts out all fear? If perfect love casts out all fear, then we ought to just be able to say, don't fear God, just love God, and that's the end of the story, right? There's nothing else to say. But I don't think that we can ignore the other 150 passages that talk about the fear of God. So in trying to define what the fear of God is, I want to first talk about what the fear of God is not. Here's my big point. We are all going to fear something, believe it or not. We're all going to fear something, and we're all going to love something, and we're all going to be looking for some kind of reward or treasure. It's either going to be the fear of man, or it's going to be the fear of God. It's going to be the love of God, or it's going to be the love of money or something else. It's going to be either looking for the reward of God or looking for the reward of man, or everything that man has to offer. So the words themselves don't, it all described really in who it's directed to, and to have the right understanding of it really is important to have a healthy idea of what it means to fear God. There are also some fears which are really good. For instance, it's good that we're afraid of poisonous snakes. We don't want to go around play with poisonous snakes. It's good that we have a fear of heights. We don't want to fall off of a tall building, things like that. There are things that God has given us to have us a natural sort of fear. So that's a healthy thing. But then there's also all sorts of unhealthy fears where we're just afraid of anything and everything. And we're afraid of financial security. We're afraid of health. We're afraid of our reputation. We're afraid about losing control of others. We're afraid to have people control us. All these different kinds of things that can really begin to affect our lives and cause us to think negatively. So I'm going to talk. There's a lot of definitions for the fear of God, and I looked at many of them. I tried to write one myself, and I just didn't like any of them so much. I think the fear of God is more described than it is defined. So, but I did find one that I thought was a good place to start, and it's with Sinclair Ferguson. Notice how he starts. That indefinable mixture of reverence, fear, pleasure, joy, and awe, which fills our hearts when we realize who God is and what he has done for us. So it's a mixture of different things. And so this morning, all I want to do is cover a lot of bases on scriptures in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Normally, I wouldn't do this. We have a ton of scriptures. I could just take one text and go with it and keep it simple. But in this particular instance, there's such a wide array of passages to look at that I want us to do that this morning. So the first one we're going to look at appropriately in Genesis, it's Genesis 28:10 through 17. And you can take a look at this. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So this is the, as some people put it, the fear of God means the reverential awe that's somewhat included within Sinclair Ferguson's description. This awesome view. Could you imagine yourself being Jacob and having this vision and seeing these angels ascending and descending on the ladder and seeing God and having him speak to you? I mean, you just have to be overwhelmed by all of that. And it's just amazing to look at and to fear him in a positive, reverential way. There's another side of this too, and it's found in Exodus. We'll go to the next text. Again, these are somewhat long texts. But this takes place in right after the children of Israel were freed from Egypt, from the slavery. They had already parted through the Red Sea, and God was about to give them the Ten Commandments. And this is what sets up this next description. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to the Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. Then part that I skipped here was the Ten Commandments was given, and then we pick up to finish off here. It says, now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, imagine all this, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but get this, do not let God speak to us lest we die. Pretty heavy, right? Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Now, you could look at that vision of God and say, well, that looks pretty scary. I don't know if I want to get to know that God. I don't know if I want to love that God. I don't know if that God loves me. But isn't it interesting? And even in this, probably one of the scariest portions of Scripture that I could think of in the Bible, where you're praying for God and you're just frightened to see him in all of his glory and all of his majesty. I mean, you've got smoke, you've got fire, you've got thunder, you've got God speaking out of it. What did Moses say to the people? Do not what? Fear, right? For God has come to test you. But then he says that the fear of him may be before you. So how does it? He says, don't fear, but the fear of him is before you. You see how it's easier to describe it by giving different looks at Scripture instead of just coming up with an exact definition? Now I want to go to another passage. We're getting a lot of passages here. Isaiah. This passage here I chose because it actually has some personal relevance to me. I'm sure many of you as well. But I heard a sermon on this passage when I was 15, and it was there that I really felt like I got serious with God from that point forward in my life. And I guess some people call it rededication, whatever. Especially if any of you grew up in the church and you accepted Christ as a child, and you grew up and you kind of, in your junior high, you question everything, right? And you start to fade away, and you come to a point. Well, this is my point coming up to this. When I heard a sermon on this, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, and wouldn't we all, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the Lord, or the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. So picture yourself as Isaiah. What would your reaction be? And how would you describe what he felt in your own words? And when I try to do that in my own words, I think I would be very much the same. I would be, whew, can I do a redo? I think of all the things that I've done wrong, all the things that I've sinned, and here I am, and I get you. You got these creatures here. They can't even look at you, and they're heavenly creatures. They haven't even sinned, and they cover their eyes, and they cover their feet, when you speak, it's like incredible, and the whole earth shakes, and I'm right before God himself, And the very first thing I want is, please forgive me. I recognize my sin. You know, you hear the term many times throughout the Bible. It says, and there was no fear of God in that place. And every time when you see where there is fear of God, there was a lack of sin. And when there was no fear of God, there was nothing but sin, right? So there's something to do with our fear of God and having a natural understanding of that and a healthy way of understanding that that helps us to avoid sin and to want to repent of our sin and confess our sin. And of course, God knew that was going to be his reaction, and immediately the seraphim flew and has these tongs of burning coal touched his lips and immediately purified him. So that was a purification that was brought on by God, not by himself, but by God's doing. Next, let's look at Luke chapter 2. I want to go to the New Testament now, and this is a familiar passage. We see it at Christmas quite a bit. Not unfamiliar to any of us. It says, and in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. First of all, we notice that the angel appears to shepherds, humble shepherds, not to kings, not to the Pharisees, not to the Sadducees, not to the wise men, but he appears to these humble shepherds. What was their first reaction? Their first reaction was fear. This was an angel. It wasn't even God himself. It was an angel of the Lord that appeared to them, and they had fear. But what is the first thing that the angel tells them not to do? Do fear not, right? You see this kind of dichotomy going? Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news. Why? Because we are to fear evil. We are to fear evil people and evil snakes and evil this and that. There are things that to be afraid of, but we should not be afraid in that same way with God. God is a different kind of fear. And there's really no human way to fully explain what it means to fear God. But whatever it is, we better be sure that we have it. And if we put ourselves in the place of Jacob, or we put ourselves in the place of the children of Israel and Moses, and we put ourselves in the place of the shepherds or Isaiah, whoever that may be, there is certainly a profound something to do with the proper fear of God that keeps us on the right track, that keeps us motivated, that keeps us directed towards God and not towards man. The theme of Solomon, and I'm not going to show a slide for that, I think many of us are familiar with it. It says in Proverbs, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, right? You ever wonder why it says the beginning of wisdom? It's not the beginning, the middle, and the end. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. That is what gets us on our knees before a holy God and looks up at him and says, you are holy and I am not. You are the creator. I am the creation. We spend so much of our time trying to make man and elevate man to a higher level and to promote man. Oh, isn't man great, right? I noticed while I was watching a series on, it wasn't the Planet Earth series, it was a different one by BBC or something. Maybe that's BBC is Planet Earth too, but Will Smith, I like Will Smith, but he was doing the whole thing about the creation, and then he said something like, thank our lucky stars that all this cataclysmic stuff that has happened has created our universe. They can't give any credit whatsoever to God for the creation of this universe, the creation of the earth and all that we have. It's just all by chance. And there's no fear of God in that video. I still like watching it because I'm praising God and I'm enjoying it. And I've said, God, thank you, God, thank you, God, thank you, the whole thing. And whether they are or they aren't, you know, I'll just let it slide off my back. But it's sad when people don't give God the credit for who he is and what he's done. And these humble shepherds were just awestruck by this. And then they said, we got good news and you don't have to fear because of the good news. Here's one more passage. This passage is Jesus, obviously, and they're going across the lake, and here's what happens. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat. That's scary. I have been on a boat where it was a storm, and it was scary. It wasn't as bad as this one. I didn't have waves coming into the boat, but we almost capsized because the wind was so strong. But Jesus, through all this time, he was asleep in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And get this. And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" How many people here have heard, "Oh, you just became a Christian because it's a crutch"? Right? It's a crutch. You're afraid of things, and that's why you turn to God. You believe in God because of your fear. You know, your fear of tornadoes, your fear of hurricanes, your fear of the things you can't control, your fear of cancer, your fear of, you know, name it. Just the list goes on and on and on. And here we have the disciples in the boat, and they were afraid of the storm, all right, which is a good kind of fear. It's okay to be afraid of a storm. But what really made them afraid? Look at it again. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And then he says, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with fear. When were they filled with fear? After he calmed the storm. Even more so than before. So think of yourself as scared as you possibly can be. And then after that, after the storm stops, then you're even more scared. Now, that's a good description of what it means to fear God. I mean, they're relieved in one sense that the storm is over. They're not going to die. They thought they were going to die. And yet, when he's calmed, who is, basically paraphrasing, they're asking the question, who is this guy? Who is he that he can stop the seas? He can calm the storm. That is a really, really healthy idea of fear. Diane and I went to see a concert by Mercy Me, a great Christian group. They were at the Everett Event Center. I don't know what they call it now, Angel of the Winds or whatever. They keep changing every 6 months. But they have this song, I Can Only Imagine, and we've all heard it. And it's they made a movie out of it, and we sang that song, I Can Only Imagine. It was awesome. We were singing it. It was just such a great time of worship. And a portion of the, and I think Mercy Me has really captured this idea that I'm trying to express, and we're trying to look at in the scriptures, of a healthy balance between fearing God and loving God at the same time. And her portion of the lyrics goes like this: "Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. I can only imagine." So this song, I think, paints a beautiful picture of the dichotomy here, that of loving God and fearing God, worshiping him, not really sure if we just want to hug, or if we want to go hug him, or do we fall on our face before him, or what the reaction is going to be. In fact, even Jesus in John 15:15 says, "I no longer call you servants, I call you my friends." And we even have a song, that's him, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." But we also have a song that says, "Our God is an awesome God," too. And so I think we have to have both of those in mind when we think of the fear of God. So I want to go back to that photo of the tree again, because I firmly believe that having a proper view of fear of God is absolutely necessary in our motivation for having that proper motivation for being a healthy, strong Christian that's going to survive the storms of life. Everybody's going to get kicked down. Everybody's going to have difficult times in your life. And if we don't have the right motivation, if we don't have the proper understanding of the fear of God, and the love of God and the reward of God, I think we really miss out. I'm going to go through just one last text. And I'll set this up for you. It's Solomon had just finished building the temple. Took 7 years. And the children of Israel gathered around. And he has this awesome prayer. If you want to really read an awesome prayer in the Bible, go to 2 Chronicles 7. Just go to the end of the chapter 6. And read that prayer. It's a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful prayer. It's really the epitome of where Israel was, I think, when they hit their top in terms of being honoring to God and living as God wanted them to live. I think they were at their pinnacle when this temple was completed. So that sets the stage for this. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priest could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord and saying, what do they say? For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. So this is the healthy kind of fear that leads us to a wonderful understanding of God's love. All of that display of his wonder and glory led them to say, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. That's going to be our topic next week, is the love of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that we are not left without a record, without a history of how you dealt with us. Whether it's the children of Israel or with the New Testament saints, that God, you have always been a God who has revealed himself as a glorious and awesome and wonderful God. You are the creator. We are the creation. You are our master and we are your servants. And we thank you for your word. We thank you for how powerful it is. And we ask that we can humbly come before you and that we can always have in the forefront of our mind who you are. In everything we do, that we recognize that we live our lives before an audience of one, ultimately, and that we should not fear anything or anyone except for you in the proper and healthy way. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.